Well, I have the opportunity today to talk about Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. You know, when we talk about the end of the feast, I mentioned it in Destin on the last day. There's a lot of discussion about what exactly does the term the last great day picture, and what term does the eighth day picture. And there's kind of little different theories on it, and really I think they're interesting discussions. Either one's great. In fact, what I try to do is I try to include all of that together at the end. And I like to mention the great white throne judgment. But really, the eighth day pictures even well beyond that. The eighth day pictures forever. What happens afterwards? An interesting theory is if you take what the Bible says, a day is like 1,000 years. An interesting way to look at it, one way of looking at it, is 6 days are like the 6,000 years of man. The seventh day is like the millennium. Then the eighth day is everything that comes after. So we want to talk about all those good scriptures in Revelation at that point. That's great. But I think we need to think beyond that. Because really, while we love God's plan that He's revealed to us, that He's made for mankind, what comes after that, which we don't know all about it, but that's really the highlight, the new heavens and new earth. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Again, sometimes I have little catchy phrases for my titles, and sometimes I have boring ones. Today's a boring one. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. But if you see it on the index, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Of course, it begins in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, the beauty of the analogy talking about God's great kingdom. God's great kingdom for which we want to be a part of, which He wants us to be a part of. But verse 3 says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, and this is notice the four things this in verse 3 that this voice says. It also, the voice continues on in verse 4. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But let's notice these four things that this great voice says. I wish we had someone like David Moss, who's an excellent reader, or someone who's an excellent reader can boom it out. But notice the words. The first phrase, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. I just want to spend a little time thinking about that, meditating on that. And I would encourage you to do so after we've had 8 days of the feast. Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, which we call oftentimes call the last great day. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Aren't we all looking forward to that? But on one hand, is that the first time it happens? Now, we look in the past back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25. Let's look in the book of Exodus and see that in the past, God said the same thing. And God did it to a degree. God did it in a fashion. But not with the power He's going to do it in Revelation 21. He did it with a group of people. And in the future, it's going to be opportunity for all of mankind who's in the family of God will have those words said to them. See, back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle of God was with the children of Israel. When the tabernacle of God in the future is with all of mankind, that means all of mankind have attained that access, attained that opportunity, and they will have those blessings. God worked with a physical nation in the past here to set an example, to set a pattern. And again, we see that God had done it, but when we think ahead to Revelation 21, it's going to be so much more powerful. I know I cover these on the Day of Atonement, and I cover these even at the two feast sites I attended. But Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God spoke to Moses saying, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The concept of God dwelling among His people is not new. The concept of Revelation 21 where He says the tabernacle of God was with men, that's not new. It's just in a greater fulfillment. It's just in a greater fashion. because God has always wanted to dwell with his people. And that's when we talked about that on the Day of Atonement, when the tabernacle was set up. We talked about the tabernacle and the priesthood and how they worked together. So he had them set up this tent. And then he had the tent became later on the temple. And then we'll see what happened in the New Testament. Verse 22. There at that tabernacle, I will meet with you and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. He had a location, a meeting spot, a watering hole, so to speak, where they were going to get together and say, if you want to be with me, come to that spot. Now again, so it was a very narrow back in the Old Testament, a very narrow location, very narrow circumstances. When we read about it in the future, it's going to be wide open. It's going to be greatly expanded to be there for all of mankind. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 25 was in the section of the tabernacle. Exodus 29 is in the section of the priesthood. And again, they work together. As I said before, when you talk about the tabernacle, you talk about the priesthood. When you talk about the priesthood, you talk about the tabernacle. Verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. Where? At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Eternal. Where I will meet you and I will speak unto you there. That's where I'm going to talk to you. That's how I'm going to be in contact with you. So God had a place back then. Verse 45, he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will be their God. So when we read Revelation 21, we read that about what's going to be said from that powerful voice. That's always been on God's mind. God didn't change his plan. He changed the way he administered things. He changed the way he went about it. But that was always his heart. His heart was to be with his family. His heart was to be with his children. And that's going to be fulfilled on the eighth day and on into the future. So in the past, God did dwell with his people. Now in the present, I'll just pick one scripture about the present. From Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 through 22. And there are many, many scriptures we can turn to about that, that referred to the time when Paul was alive, writing to the congregation at Ephesus, that at that time he said he was going to dwell in the people. And again, even though that was written at that time, we know it also applies to us today. Because then God changed his house. His house was no longer a collection of tents. His house was no longer a temple. His house was among his people. And again, we talked at the feast about tabernacling with God. And remember, we talked in the two places I spoke, we talked about not getting preoccupied with the word temporary dwelling. Many times in the Church of God, people would talk about having a temporary dwelling, and they would get locked into that. And really, I think they missed the point. In fact, what became interesting is watching people try to explain how staying in the fancy condo was a temporary dwelling, like the thatched huts of the Old Testament. It was funny to watch people try to make that work, try to squeeze that together. Because they read in the book, in the Old Testament, about staying in thatched places, this really temporary camping environment, and people stay in condos or nice places, and they think, well, they got to somehow justify that. You know where the temporary dwelling is? Us. We're the temporary dwelling. Look in the mirror. See hair falling out. That's temporary. See pounds being added. You weight you gain. Knees going bad. Arthritis in your hands. Hearing going bad. Eyesight going bad. Can't get around unless you creak. You know, you try to sneak up on somebody and you creak and making all sorts of noise. We're just a temporary dwelling. And so I have no problem with people staying in fancy places at the feast. And don't even try to justify it with Leviticus 23. First of all, it looks silly. You can't make it work. We are the temporary dwelling. Again, there's many scriptures that say that. Jesus was the temple. We are the tabernacle. We are the temporary dwelling. So when you go to the feast, it's focusing on God in us. God tabernacling with us. But it doesn't stop at the feast. God is still tabernacling in us. We just focus on it for those 8 days. We focus on the tabernacling. See, when God says the tabernacle of God is with men, that was in the past, that'll be in the future, but that is right now. Now, if you really focus on that, why do we let so many things get in the way of what we should be doing? Oh, I realize Satan the devil's out there. He broadcasts, he's the prince of the power of the air. I realize we're weak and foolish and we make mistakes. I get all that. But why aren't we trying harder to see clearly God's kingdom and God's plan to realize we are his house? When you're thinking about doing something and you have that little nagging doubt, should I do this? Can we focus on the fact is, would the house of God do that? Would the house of God do that behavior? Would the house of God take that action? I know we're weak and we'll make mistakes, and that's why we have God's grace and repentance. But if we focus more on, we're God's house. We have a sign saying, God lives here. You say, well, no one knows God lives in us. Well, that's a shame then if we're not really living a life that's exemplary where people really admire us. Admire not because of what we do, but because of God's way of life, his good way of laws of blessings. His laws are a way of blessing. Verse 19, now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens. We're citizens. We're family. Well, by the way, I think we're all family with everyone in mankind, but there is a timetable when things occur and when we have better access. But you see there, verse 19, we are the household of God. We're God's house. God is with us right now. He's dwelling in us right now. We are his people right now. He is our God right now. Oh, it's going to be glorious in Revelation 21. It's going to be glorious when that's open to everyone. But we need to understand the point that we got to take this thing seriously. The opportunity, the blessing that we have. Verse 20, the foundation is what the apostles taught and what the prophets taught. And the chief cornerstone of the house is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 21, we're being fit together. We're being built together. We're growing into a holy temple. I wonder how well we're fitting together. How well are we getting along? And we talk about how most religions fight and argue. It's really a shame to watch religions fight and argue. The religions of the world are always constantly fighting. How about the fighting that happens even within the body of Christ, the alleged body of Christ? How much fighting do we do? And what could we do differently to try to alleviate that fighting, at least do our part? We may not be able to solve all the issues that people have, but do we personally do our part? I like when Bernie talking about forgiveness. This is one thing I did right one time here recently, about 8 years ago. There was a man who had started attending church with us and stopped attending church with us. And then he moved away. And he came up to me and he said, Mr. Haver, first of all, this has always been my home church. I thought, okay, even though he hadn't been attending here, he thought it was his home church, that's fine. And then he said, you may have heard that I said some bad things about you. Because he was moving away. And I said his name, his name's not Harry, but I said, Harry, I'll take that as an apology. Forget it. I got to talking to people at the feast about that. I really never gave him a chance. He may needed to talk about it for his closure. So again, I wasn't trying to rob him of his closure, because it may have been good for him to tell me what he said, but I was basically telling him, don't worry about it. I'm sure I've been called worse, you know. And the fact is, I can tell you feel badly about it, so it's like, just forget about it. And so I hope he took it that way. I didn't make him crawl. I didn't make him tell me exactly what it was. I didn't make him tell me who he told it to. That was immaterial. It was just more like, forget it. Don't worry about it. Like I said, unless he needed closure to tell me exactly what he said, if that's the case, I robbed him of that. And I'm sorry, someday, maybe I need to call him. I need to find out where he is and call him and ask him that question. Of course, he probably is fine and dandy, doesn't worry about it. But are we being fitly framed together into a holy temple in the Lord? Verse 22, in whom you're built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God's dwelling in us today. So we talk about the past in the tabernacle. We talk about the present. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and let's look at the future. It was glorious in the Old Testament tabernacle. It was glorious in the Old Testament temples. It was glorious in the days of Paul and Peter when they knew they had God's Spirit. It's glorious today when we know we have God's Spirit. But it's going to be spectacular when the end comes. Actually, it's the beginning, the end as we know it, launching into forever when this voice says what we already read in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And the voice continued on, which we love, we can't wait for. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. For the former things are passed away. We look forward to that time. We look forward to the millennial reign, helping to get things rolling that way. But we also, as Bernie mentioned, we also know that Satan has to be loosed. We also know that God has a way of making things in order. But there will come a time when God will step in and just, God will not only be with them, but God will be with them in a way with all of mankind like He's never been before. I want to ask you a question. I know, I believe that when all tears of the eyes and all, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, when that happens in the future, that's going to be a spectacular event. But I want to ask you the question. If you're the house of God today, do you have a foretaste of this right now? I don't think we have the fulfillment of this because sometimes we do have tears. Sometimes we have death. And we certainly have our moments of sorrow. And we have moments of crying. And we still have our pain. We can go around talking about the different aches and pains people have. So I know we haven't fulfilled this yet in this fullest glory. But I ask you, are you tasting it even now? Are you tasting God wiping away your tears now? Please don't just wait. Just don't say, well, I can't wait. It's going to be in the future. I can't wait for Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4, which we all look forward to. But are you anticipating, are you making connection with God now to have this happen in your life? Brethren, I would love to see you surrender to God and accept His mercy now. And He could do this for you on a lower level, not for all of mankind yet, but on a lower level. Do you have that today? I'm going to read four sections of Scripture as I start to conclude. And I want to help you realize, I believe in a part, you can have that now. And I would love, if I could encourage you, if I could nudge you, if I could influence you to have that now, that would be great. Aren't you like me? Because 1 Peter 5, verse 7, I get opportunities to help people. But you know what happens a lot of times? It's over my head. What do you mean it's over my head? If someone has cancer, I can pray for them, but I can't make the cancer go away. If someone's in a serious trial, I can help them, and I want to help them, and you should want to help them, but I can't make it go away. And I get frustrated sometimes. I'm listening to someone talk, I'm watching their pain, I'm feeling their pain as they're describing what's going on in their life, and I can't snap my fingers and make it go away. And it's frustrating. And I would assume it frustrates you too. If you see pain in your family or pain in your friends, or if you see a lack of understanding, if you see people doing things that are not good for them. You know, when you watch people abuse alcohol in a way they're just looking silly and ridiculous and hurting their lifestyle and hurting their family, and I can't make it go away. Or whatever. We can pick any behavior. There's all sorts of behaviors we hurt ourselves. What can we do now before that great white throne judgment, before the eighth day of all of mankind hearing those great words? Well, 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Brethren, I want to encourage you to have the closest prayer life you can with God, the most personal prayer life you can have with God. All of your cares. What's bugging you? Even if sometimes people say, well, what's bugging me is awful carnal, and why should I talk about these carnal stuff? Doesn't that show that I'm weak? Rather, we are weak. God knows we're weak. It's not like, well, if I tell God what I'm thinking, when he find out I'm weak, he already knows what you're thinking. He already knows your rotten attitudes. And thankfully, they don't last all day long. Sometimes you have a rotten attitude and you come out of it. Sometimes you have a fear and you're like, well, the Bible says we shouldn't fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. Brethren, we all have moments of fear. We just do. In fact, when people claim that they don't, when people walk around like paragons of faith, I think they're in denial, really. Now, I think there will come a time where faith will totally overcome fear in the kingdom of God. But right now, you're going to have moments of doubt. You're going to have moments of fear. You're going to have moments of trouble. That's understandable, but we should do this. What Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all our cares on him. Talk to him. He already knows what you're like. He already knows your shortcomings. He already knows why you're not worth the kingdom of God. He already knows your righteousness as filthy rags. He already knows that. I'm not wanting us to beat ourselves up. In fact, what I'm saying is, talk to him because he loves you. He wants to forgive you. And you can't impress him. I did bring up a little concept on the eighth day at the feast in Destin. I'd given a sermon in Destin called Spiritual Sacrifices. Actually, what I went through, I talked about we are a spiritual house, we're a royal priesthood, and we give spiritual sacrifices. Those are three separate sermons. The spiritual house, a royal priesthood, and spiritual sacrifices. And someone gave me a thought after my spiritual sacrifices sermon. It was a good thought. We were talking, and I just threw it out there because I like to plant seeds. And this man said, first, let me set the backdrop a little bit. Concerning the subject of free will. The subject of free will is a huge subject that a lot of people misapply, in my opinion. The reason why I think people misapply it, you can prove from the Bible three different theories that God has done. I think God has done all three of them. Sometimes he micromanages. Sometimes he micromanages and makes decisions for people. And to my mind, the greatest way he micromanaged was the birth of his son. He micromanaged, he gave prophecies, and he made it come just a certain way. But secondly, we also see that God pulls the hedge back, and within his overall will, he lets Satan dictate some of the terms of the trials. It's still within his will because he is in charge, but he'll pull the hedge back and sometimes let things occur. You can prove that scripturally many times. And the third thing you can prove scripturally, time and chance does happen. You can prove it. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. You can prove all three theories, which to me proves that God sometimes works all three ways. Okay? And so like when someone says, like when Hurricane came on Katrina, and they asked me, Dave, which one do you think it was? God doing it, God allowing it, or time and chance? And I say, I don't know. I don't know which one it was. By the way, all three theories, God's in charge. Okay? There's no doubt God's in charge. So if someone says, like this last hurricane that hit New Orleans again, was it theory number one, two, or three? I don't know. So when you hear different preachers dogmatically saying they know, you know, don't necessarily buy it, because God works three different ways. Having said that, then, if God has free will and given us free will, this man's theory, which I love, he was agreeing with my sermon. He just put it in such a nice way. Because what can we give God as a spiritual sacrifice? The God who has everything. What can we give him? Now we can pray, you know, but I mean, what can we really give him? Well, if God has given us at different points, again, not always, sometimes I believe that like with Pharaoh and others, there was no free will, like theory number one. But if God gives free will and he hands it to you, if he truly gives free will, then in that particular point, he's not micromanaging. Then if a person uses that free will to worship him, That's about the best gift we can give back to God. See what I'm saying? And that's why God says He loves a cheerful giver. Don't give grudgingly. So with your time, be a cheerful giver of your time, of your money. Be a cheerful giver of your money. God consistently says that back in the Old and New Testament, cheerful giving, free will. So again, that's one thing we can give back to God. Okay, so we cast all our cares upon God. We talk to Him. But I want you to notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Father of mercies. He's called the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. I read earlier that we should cast our cares upon God. And if we're going to be looking forward to Revelation 21:4, when God wipes away all tears, I want to ask you, how well are you doing at wiping away people's tears today? How well are you now helping people overcome their sorrows? How well are you right now helping people with their crying? How well are you right now helping people deal with their pain? We cast our cares upon to God. God comforts us. And then through the process of Him comforting us, we learn to comfort others. Now, are we going to sit back and say, oh, God's going to take that in Revelation 21, verse 4. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Or are we trying now to learn how to comfort other people? Brethren, we have so many opportunities in our families. We have opportunities with our friends. And the community, we have plenty of opportunities to help out. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. When Jesus said, the king shall say to them on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared you from the foundation of the world. You know what most people want to do in churches? They want to show how smart they are. They want to show how righteous they are. They want to show how good they are. They want to show why they know more than everybody else, why they know more prophecy than everybody else, why they have more head knowledge than everybody else. That's what religion does most of the time. Some people want to be big shots in churches. They want to teach. They want to preach. You know, people don't want to necessarily clean commodes or necessarily do plumbing for widows. They want to be the big shots in front of people. That's human nature. That's carnality. People want to cozy up to the priesthood or to the clergy. That's not what Jesus said at all. Jesus said, you inherit the kingdom. And you know the story. Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And you know how it worked out. They asked him, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? Remember what he said? When you did this for the least of the brethren, you did it to me. So a time, we're looking forward to a time when tears are going to be wiped away. When sorrow is going to be gone. Pain's going to be gone. Why aren't we right now seeing if we can be vessels of honor to help the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the people in prison? I want to caution you, brethren, be a cheerful giver and serve the need. There are a lot of con people out there. There are a lot of con people. Just because someone says they're hungry doesn't mean you have to give them something. People say, well, Matthew 25 says I've got to give them food. Serve the need. Because maybe you're not really, if you give them money for food, maybe they're using it for drugs or booze. And I know we can't be perfect in analyzing it. But if you concentrate on serving the need. By the way, what I recommend, it takes more time. But when someone asks me for food for, they'll come up and say, I need some food for my kids. I say, great, let's go to the grocery store. You know, half the time, you know what they say? That's okay. Well, I thought your kids were hungry. The kids really weren't hungry. They were using it for bad purposes. And it's true that if I go to the grocery store and buy them food, they may use that money for bad things, but at least I made them work for it. At least I made them work for it a little bit. But again, and I buy the food, rice and potatoes, things that are going to last, soups, not junk food. I mean, if you're buying it for your kids, we're not going to give your kids junk food. And there are times I do that, and they appreciate it. Well, I'll take the time to do that. I'd rather take the time to do that because that serves the need as opposed to just handing them money. You know, I was burned one time. I was at a gas station. I forget where I was. And some young girl came up and said, "Can you give me $5 for gas?" I said, "Sure." I gave her $5. Instead of pumping gas, she got in her car and took off. I ran her. No, I didn't chase her. I didn't chase her. I figured she got me. She got me good. It was only $5. But I don't know what she thought she needed that $5 for. But I regretted giving it to her because I didn't do a good enough job of serving her need on that. So again, helping people in need, looking at people, what they have. But don't be suckers. Be kind. Be kind-hearted. And again, don't give people things. Like, I do believe, by the way, I do believe in our nation that if we have welfare, which I think is fine to do, I think it's good to have welfare recipients be drug tested. I do think that's good. Because, as I saw a quote, those of us who are earning that money, many people earning that money are being drug tested to earn the money. So the people who are getting the freebies should be drug tested. And I do think that there should be, if you're helping someone, I do think there can be limitations and guidance of what they can use and purchase. I don't like when people who are getting, I'm not opposed to people getting money, but people getting money to buy cable and fancy cell phone packages, those are not necessities. Now someone says, well, isn't that controlling? Well, you can get involved in people's choices when you're giving them things. When you're giving them, now people make their own money. Whatever money you make, that's your business. No one should tell you how to spend it. But if someone's giving you money, even in the church, if I give some assistance to people, I actually have the right that I can help direct how they spend it. I don't usually do that, but I do have that right to do so. So don't be surprised if I ask, you know, what's being spent for. I have that right. In other words, people just can't be getting handouts and just doing their own, following their own lust, doing what they want to do. If someone's helping someone financially, they have the right to dictate some of the terms. Just as a parent, if they're giving money for their kid's education, they have some say in where the child goes to school. I don't think they should control everything about it, but if someone says, I'm going to tanning school down in Mexico, Dad, give me money and I just want to go down to Cancun to go to a school how to give someone a suntan, I think dads can say, no, we're not giving any money for you going to Mexico, Cancun for tanning school. I think that the young person could have some say in what he does, but the parent has some say too. If I'm providing some funds, I can help dictate about some of how it's spent. The last scripture I want to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This kind of ties in with Bernie's concept. Bernie yesterday told me his analogy of Joseph. I really liked it. In fact, I reminded him, he remembered. I gave a, you know, sometimes people remember your sermon, sometimes they don't. You don't worry about that. You plant seeds. But I gave a sermon about how David was going to face some people in the second resurrection years ago. And Bernie liked that sermon. He remembers it. And that's what this sermon kind of sounded like, the same principle, having to face people. Well, see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter writes, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conduct honest with people. When they speak against you, they may call you evildoers, but keep doing good works." And brethren, we do our good works. We're supposed to be glorifying God. But let me tell you something that's a truth and that Peter's acknowledging here. Even though you're glorifying God today in some of your behaviors, that happens. But you do realize that some of your good works are going unnoticed, and some of your good works are going unappreciated. And don't ever get tempted to say, why am I doing it then? People laugh at me, people mock me, people make fun of me. Why am I doing it then? My family doesn't appreciate it, my friends don't appreciate it, my boss doesn't appreciate it. Why am I doing it then? Because the last phrase in that verse 12 said they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Understand that not all your good works are going to be appreciated today. In fact, it's my opinion that most of our good works will not be appreciated today. But it's also my opinion that we do it because we really believe God has instructed us to do it. And we don't want to do it grudgingly. We want to be cheerful givers. But the day of visitation will be very, you know, sometimes the day of visitation will be in the first resurrection. And some of the times it'll be the second resurrection. Some of the people now who don't appreciate you and maybe even give you a tough time, down the road, they're going to say, oh, yeah, you were doing that. You were obeying. You were doing that. I thought it was crazy at the time, but now I see why you did it. Now I see why you taught that. Now I see why you believe that. And again, not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God. So we hope our behavior glorifies God today. But brethren, it's my opinion that most of our behavior will glorify God in the day of visitation, which makes the first resurrection special, which makes the great white throne judgment special. And you can't worry about popularity contests. You can't worry about polls and what people think of what you're doing. You need to do the right thing because you love your God. You need to do the right thing because you love your neighbor as yourself. You need to do the right thing right now, casting our cares upon God, receiving His comfort, giving comfort, serving the needs of people, and also realizing our good, doing our good works, knowing that someday we will glorify God in the day of visitation. We have the opportunity now to wipe away tears. We have the opportunity now to help people with their sorrow and their pain. And while we do our little bit today, we look forward to the time when that great voice will say, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. Brethren, enjoy the positive message of Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4.